We're going to continue looking at our seven deadlies this morning. We've been in this series for several weeks, and as we stop and we think about the progression through these seven deadly sins, I think of stories that I've read or have been told. And I had one that I was going to share, and Lana said I shouldn't share it. It was about a lawyer and a banker, but I won't share that one. Instead, I'll share one about a preacher, okay, because this one here applies to home. But there was a pastor's banquet that was being held at a hotel. And it was the same hotel that a bartenders were having their conference in. So you had a pastor's conference and you had a bartender's conference, and they both had the same menu. And so it really made it easy for the dining staff to be able to prepare the same menu. The only problem was that the only difference was that the pastors were to receive the pie for dessert and the bartenders were going to receive spiked watermelon. Well, during the midst of all the process, it got so confused that they actually delivered the spiked watermelon to the pastor's buffet. And they when they found out about it, they went back to the head chef and they said, "You know, sir," said, we've delivered the wrong dessert to the wrong buffet. We've delivered the spiked watermelon to the pastor's buffet." And he says, "Well, can you retrieve it? Can you get it back?" And he says, "No, they're already eating it." He says, "Well, how do they like it?" He says, "Like it? They've gone back for second and thirds. They're even stuffing the seeds in their pockets, you know." And so, you know, those seeds hopefully will produce something good along their line. But I abstain from all that. But anyway, Jim Gaffigan is a comedian, and he says, "You know, you've seen these little pill bottles that have on it, 'Do not take on empty stomach.'" He says, "It's no concern of mine." But, you know, today we're talking about gluttony. The reason why I bring all that up, and the Bible has a lot to say about gluttony. Some of the verses are very, very pointed. And so just for my sake, I left them out because I felt convicted. And so I tried to find the verses that were less convicting, you know, and hopefully will make you all feel better as well. But it says, "For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." Proverbs 28:7 says, "Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father." I mean, there's all sorts of verses on gluttony. In fact, of all the seven deadly sins, the only one that Jesus was ever accused of was the sin of gluttony. I mean, of all the sins that we have, Jesus was accused of being a glutton. "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking," and you say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And then shortly after this, in the Gospel of Luke, a Pharisee invites him over for another meal. So think about that. They accuse him of being a glutton, and they invite him over for some more meals. But as we think about gluttony this morning, we always begin with a definition and what it perhaps means and says to our life. And very simply, gluttony is indulging in any appetite to excess or to consume far beyond what is needed. The Latin word is to gulp down, to gulp down. And now when I think about gulping down, I think about inhaling. You know, I when I was growing up, I learned how to inhale my food. You know, as a teenager, eating was just a necessity. I mean, it was something that was just along the line. And so when Mom said, "Hey, it's time to come in for supper," I come in and eat, and I would have it down because I wanted to be out on, you know, I wouldn't be out shooting hoops, playing ball, or something like that. Eating was my last concern. And so even to this day, I can inhale my food. In fact, I could have my plate done before Lana has taken two bites out of hers, okay? And so that creates a dilemma for me because now I have to wait around another 30 minutes before she gets done. So I need to enjoy myself. But to gulp down means to consume it to the point where it actually hurts you. So we consume it to the point where it actually brings harm. We cross over the line of what is actually good and what is not so good in our life, to gulp down, to inhale in our life. That's a part of what it's all about. Now, when I stop and I think about this, I think about, of course, the idea of supersizing. And let me go back to this because how many of you remember, well, you think about John Belushi. John Belushi, of Animal House movie fame, he was a man who walked through the cafeteria line one day. And in the movie, he picks up a bunch of Jell-O and he lets it slide down his throat. And then he picks up some hard-boiled eggs and crams them in his mouth. And then he takes a bite of several sandwiches and puts them back. Then he eats this huge hamburger, which, by the way, just last week, I shouldn't say this, but my son-in-law and daughter went to a restaurant down in Fisher's. And he ate one of these humongous burgers where you get your picture on the wall. I'm saying, how in the world could you do that? And he said, well, I said, how much was it? 2 pounds? And I don't think it was 2 pounds, but I'm saying, how in the world can you eat a pound and a half of hamburger, even a pound of hamburger, you know? Well, I wanted my picture on the wall. And so here's John Belushi. I mean, he's consuming all this food, but it relates not only to food, friends, because John Belushi was also gluttonous in regards to intoxicants, a little white powder called cocaine. And at the age of 33, he died from an overdose of cocaine. Oftentimes, we think about gluttony being about the waistline. We think about it being the food that we eat. But it can apply to anything in life. It can apply to food. It can apply to toys. It can apply to pleasure. It can apply to entertainment. Whatever it might be, when you consume it to the excess, where it actually begins to control your life and dictate how you live, and it actually takes away your ability to enjoy life, then it becomes gluttonous in so many ways. I go back again. You have up there on the screen there these bottles of Coke. And again, I go back to my childhood when my dad worked 6 days a week and he worked at a garage. And so on Saturday night, he would always do some grocery shopping before he came home. There was a little grocery store that was actually behind the garage. And it was Rhodes Grocery Store. And when he came home, he would have all the goodies, but then he would have a six-pack of Pepsi. You know, six bottles of Pepsi and Cheez-Its. And to this day, if I have Cheez-Its, you know, you always have to have it with Pepsi. Of course, my problem is with that is that I've become more of a Coke drinker as I've gotten older. I don't know whether I've wised up or what. I think they've changed the taste of Pepsi because when I go back and I drank the old Pepsi, what do you call that, the throwback? It tastes good, but this new, well, I shouldn't be, you know, I don't want to give the wrong impression here this morning, but you remember when I started mowing yards and earning a little bit of money, you know, I could go up to the pop machine, which we stocked, and put in my 10 cents or my quarter, and you remember the size of the pop bottle that you got back in those days, my days, how big was it? It was actually 6 or 8 ounces. It was a small one. Then it became 10 or 12. Then it became 16, and now, go to the pantry, buy you a 32 or 64 ounce. I mean, you know, why bother with those little bitty things? That's just a gulp, right? I mean, when you learn how to gulp it down and inhale it like I can, I mean, you want to double gulp one, like. I mean, you drive through the McDonald's drive-in lane, and you find out that you order a small, and it's this big anymore. I mean, it's all reversed. But what happens is that we've supersized everything to the point where it's actually become excessive. To the point where drinking that much pop really isn't good for you, but it is pretty good, you know. That's why I don't go to the pantry too much. You buy one of these cherry Cokes and you just say one sip and it just amounts to 2 or 3 or 4 sips. But we talk about, first of all, the gluttony of excess, okay, which is seeking more pleasure from something than it was made for. And every single one of us in this room, I know, I've been guilty of that. Secondly, C.S. Lewis talks about the gluttony of delicacy, which is wanting exactly my way. And here he is, he's an English professor and author, wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and many other books. And he says, here's an example of that. He says, take a woman and she goes into a restaurant, remember this is England, and she orders some tea and crumpets or tea and toast. And so she goes into that restaurant and she orders the tea, she doesn't want it too cold, she doesn't want it too hot. She doesn't want the cup too full, but she doesn't. On the other hand, she doesn't want it full enough. She doesn't want it too strong. She doesn't want it too weak. And she wants her piece of toast. She doesn't want it too dark, but she doesn't want it too light. And so what we find here is he says that in the midst of all that, we become self-indulgent. We become pampered. And it doesn't just relate to the waistline and food. It can relate to anything. It can relate to a laundry basket. It can relate to temperature. I mean, how many of you have ever gotten in an automobile with your spouse only to discover that it was too hot, too cold, whatever it could be, and you could never adjust it? Let's apply it to the room here. I mean, you know, it's too cold, right? And then you warm it up and it's too hot, right? And so we never can find the happy medium. I'm guilty of this. Because what happens is that we develop this critical spirit whereby we want it our way. And see, these sins are not just something that applies to you. I mean, they apply to me. I just feel like an arrow just jamming itself right in my heart. The critical spirit that becomes from an overindulgent, self-indulgent, me type of an attitude. The gluttony of delicacy. And then we have the gluttony of demanding too much. And I think about the ball fields over here because the weather's starting to warm up, and pretty soon there's going to be kids out there playing on the ball fields. And I have always been of the nature, or I've always been convinced that if you're going to play a game of sports, that you play with your passion. I mean, you go out and you play with energy, that you don't go out there and just sort of, you know, mosey up and down the court or whatever. You put everything you have into that. You play with an excellent spirit. But what happens is, for us parents, is that we vicariously live our lives through our kids or through our grandkids, and we begin to demand more of them than their skill set actually allows. We begin to demand more of them than their talent actually allows. And they no longer have fun, and so what happens is, because of these high expectations upon them, unrealistic expectations upon them, they begin to withdraw and say, I just don't want to do it. And they become angry in their spirit. They become angry in their own heart. We've all been there, done that. This excessive expectation that really doesn't meet where they're at, and because of the demanding nature, and again, I've been guilty of that. Have you been guilty of that? I think about the Chronicles of Narnia series again. C.S. Lewis, and I said there's 7 volumes in that series. Every single volume, every single book deals with one of these deadly sins. And the first book is entitled The Chronicles of Narnia. They actually made a movie by this as well. And in the movie, you have these 4 children who are taken off into the countryside because it's World War II, and London is being bombed, and so they take the children out into the countryside to stay at their uncle's mansion because they want them to remain safe. And while they're exploring the mansion, they come upon this wardrobe, and they walk through all these fur coats, only to discover that they walk out into a whole new land, a whole new country called Narnia, where, as the book says, it's always winter and never Christmas. There's no joy. It's under the control and under the domination of a white witch by the name of Jadis. Edmund Pevensey is one of those young boys. He gets separated from the others in their venture. And along comes Jadis, this white witch, in her chariot or in her sleigh, and meets him and offers him some dessert, which is called Turkish Delight. It's one of his favorite desserts. He just really loves Turkish Delight. And she begins to offer him the Turkish Delight, and all the while pumping him for information about where the whereabouts of the other brothers and sisters are at. And he begins to give her all this information without even asking her why she wants it for. Well, in the book too, we find that Edmund actually becomes imprisoned by this white witch, only to be rescued by the intervention of Aslan the lion, who rescues him and is able to deliver him from this white witch and is able to bring him back. And what the point of all of this is, as C.S. Lewis would say, is that sometimes our insatiable hunger or our gluttonous attitude actually makes us slaves to those things. It blinds us to the truth, and it makes us slaves to our own insatiable, self-indulgent desires. And that becomes idolatrous, or as Augustine would say, disordered desires. Paul says this: their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame, their mind is set on earthly things. And again, it's not just about the waistline, it's about anything that we use to excess where it becomes too demanding of us and enslaving. I go back and I got a picture up here of a rat. And many years ago, there was an experiment that was actually done on some rats. And the scientists placed electrodes on their head, and they were connected to the little pleasure centers in their brain. Every one of us have a pleasure center in our brain. And so they put these little electrodes on these rats, and then they put a little button inside the cage. And the rat could press the button, and when it did, it would stimulate the pleasure center of their brain. Even to the point where they could sleep, but they would not sleep. Even to the point where they had food in the cage to eat, but they would not eat it because they were so obsessed with pressing the pleasure button and receiving pleasure from that electrical shock. Again, what we're talking about here is that there's this thing where sin promises us pleasure. It promises us pleasure in excess, only to take away the pleasure that we have, and we begin living our lives in pain and in agony. It becomes idolatrous, and anything that we put in the place of God to satisfy our total and complete pleasure is sinful. Now, I got to thinking about this. How do I deal with this gluttonous attitude in my life? And some of these I've already mentioned, but I go back to them because every one of these sins, we're not talking about these sins that make us feel guilty. I mean, I feel guilty enough, okay? And so I want to know, how can I be free? How can I actually live a life that's pleasing to God? And I begin with the first one, which is I need to be aware of what I'm gazing at. William Temple, who was the Archbishop of the Church of England, said we need to realize where our gaze is. And so Scripture says we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We need to look unto him. We need to focus upon the one who's called us to a higher calling. Secondly, we need to be ravished with Jesus. To be ravished with Jesus. And I've gone back to this thing of Thomas Chalmers, who was a Puritan pastor in the 1600s, the expulsive power of a new affection. You know, one of the biggest mistakes we make in our world today, I think, is this. And this happens in the drug arena. You know, you have people come into the school systems and they try to tell children how to repel and get away from drugs. They say, just say no. Well, I want to tell you something this morning. Just say no doesn't necessarily work. Paul tells us that the law that's given to us stirs up our sinful emotions and sinful desires. It shows us how sinful we are, so that we can learn how to repent and find the grace of God. But just say no, it doesn't really work. It's like telling my children, oh, you kids, plug your ears, but it's like telling my kids, don't stick a pea up your nose. I mean, they're going to probably do that, right? Or I say to them something like, you know, don't think about pink elephants, you think about a pink elephant. Or how many of you have ever grabbed a bite of potato chips? You can't eat just one. You know, really? You eat the whole bag? That's what happens in life. I mean, how many of you have ever bought a box of candy, a 2 or 3 pound box of candy, and you couldn't just eat just one? You ate the whole box. And then you're going, oh my, what did I do that for, you know? You can't stand to look at a box of candy from now on. But these potato chips that we eat, you just can't eat just one. You just eat more of them. I was out the Real King a couple weeks ago. I bought some interesting chips. They're horseradish chips. And you know, nobody in my family really likes them other than me, because they really got some really snap to them. But I gave them to Caroline, my little 2 or 3 year old. She loved them. But you can't just eat one. Well, what happens is that we need to, how do you replace the power of a beautiful object? You replace it with a more beautiful object. And so what I'm trying to say here is that David was ravished with this beauty of Jesus, this beauty of God, and the way to replace something that's sinful or a tendency towards sinful in our life is to replace it by something that's more beautiful, more beautiful. So we need to capture the beauty of God and the ugliness of sin in our life. Thirdly, we need to practice confession, repentance, contentment, and control. You know, the early church talked about venial sins and deadly sins. Venial sins were the sins that we experience in life that are impediments to our relationship with God. The relationship with God becomes clouded. We can't quite see God clearly. And so they call them venial sins. They were minor sins. Really, there is no minor sin with God because Jesus had to die for all sins. But you had venial sins, and then you had deadly sins, which were the sins of gluttony and lust and envy and everything else. And so when we stop and we think about this, we have to step back and we say, we are to live a life of repentance. Martin Luther says, we are called as Christians to live a life of repentance. We're to confess. We are to learn what it means to be content. And we need to practice self-control or spirit control. Because I find a lot of times, you know, I don't have the control and I need an extra, you know, I need a power surge from heaven. I really do. I need the Spirit of God to come into my life and give me the power to be able to live and control my life, to keep me from eating just one. You know, if I'm going overboard in my life. And then last of all, we need to develop a greater hunger for God. A greater hunger for God. You see, every one of us have a hunger pains. And aren't you glad for that? I mean, if you did not have hunger pains and you did not eat, you would die. That's why God has given us this pleasure of being able to sit down and eat at a table. In fact, when you look in the Word of God, in the end times, at the wedding feast of the Lamb, we're going to have a feast. I mean, I can just picture that table. It is just filled with all sorts of good stuff. So we're invited to eat. You know, we are called to be hungry. But what happens is that when it becomes the center of our desires, and gluttony is actually misplaced hunger or disordered desires, we begin to consume to the excess whereby it becomes dangerous for us. And so the main way to fight the cravings that we don't want is to experience a higher craving from God. and to rest in him, because he alone can ultimately fill the deep void of our heart. You see, hunger in my heart, hunger in my stomach, and hunger in my is actually a replica of the hunger of my heart. There's nothing, no idol, nothing that can fill the void of my heart, only God. Only God. Only his word. And in the scriptures, we have these passages of scriptures. Psalm 90:14. Satisfy us each morning with your unfailing love so we may sing for joy to the end of our lives. A white-tailed deer drinks from the creek. I want to drink God, deep droughts of God. I'm thirsty for God alive. Then in Job 23, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. In the book of Psalms, we once again read, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. You see, God means for us to sit down and to enjoy ourselves at a buffet table. He means for us to enjoy ourselves as we sit down and we gather around a table and fellowship and eat. But we are only reminded as we do that, that the deeper hunger of our heart can only be satisfied by having God within our heart. Last night, I just happened to read this. The National Geographic magazine came out with an article. And it says, every one of us is created with this God desire. It reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes when he says that God has put eternity in the hearts of each and every one of us. Every single person who's ever been created has a God desire in their heart. And that's what we're talking about this morning. We can try to fill it with all these other things of life, but the only one who satisfies is Jesus Christ. He is the only one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So we need in many ways just to be gluttonous for God, okay? To consume God, to consume his word, to spend time in his presence. And so these are the things I'm working on in my life. You might have different steps that you might like to share and share with others, but these are the steps that I'm using in my life because I deal with that and I get convicted. And every time I look at this, I'm saying, God, one more sin, one more conviction. Lord, I don't know whether I can take it any longer. But he says, I don't mean to enslave you. I don't mean to burden you down. I want to set you free. And that's what the gospel is all about, being free in Jesus. Well, precious Lord, we come to you today, and we thank you and we praise you for the love that you have shown to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that you have given us hunger desires. We thank you, Lord, for opportunities to sit around a table and just to fellowship and to feast and to enjoy ourselves. But Lord, help us to understand that deep down, spiritually speaking, that you have promised us life eternal when we feast at the table of the Lamb. So Lord, I pray, let us focus upon you. Let us read the word. Let us spend time in your presence. Let us pray. Let us seek your face. And Lord, enable us to know that you alone grant us full pleasure. Mean Jadis, the white witch, the adversary, promises great things only to enslave us. Lord, you grant us freedom, and you grant us hope, and you grant us life. And so we rest in your presence. We rest in your love. We rest in your grace. Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. In the name of Jesus, amen.